All right. Good morning, guys.
Morning.
Such a pleasure to be with you all. Allow me to open up in a word of prayer. Father, help us to hear your holy word this morning, that in hearing we may understand, that in understanding we may believe, that in believing we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do. Through Christ our Lord, I pray. Amen. Well, it's an honor to open God's word with you and to preach his word this morning. I didn't know I was going to be introduced. I'm going to introduce myself anyways. As has been mentioned, my name is Garrett. My wife, my lovely wife's name is Heidi. We've been married nearly 9 years. And those four girls that he mentioned are absolute joy. They are an absolute joy to Heidi and I. You can pray for us. That's a lot of estrogen in one house. So Heidi and I were born in the state of Missouri, as was mentioned, before moving to Vermont in 2020. And I'm curious to know if anyone is familiar with the nickname of the state of Missouri. Does anyone know it? You can just say it out loud. That's right. Wow. We're even known in Rhode Island. Okay. Well, no one knows for sure, but the credit goes to Congressman William Willard Duncan Vandiver. He used the expression during a speech in 1899. He was in Philadelphia at the 5 o'clock club, and he was questioning the accuracy of an earlier speaker's remarks, saying, "I come from the state that raises corn and cotton and cockaburs and Democrats, and frothy eloquence neither convinces nor satisfies me. I am from Missouri. You have got to show me." Now, for better or worse, Missourians are known as tough-minded demanders of proof. That's where I'm from. Today, our passage begins the show me section of the letter from James. It runs from chapter 2 through the middle of chapter 4. As Matt mentioned last week, these words, this chapter is where James expands and he addresses the topics of chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. God's word reads in those verses, "If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." He's going to unpack that in chapters 2, 3, and most of 4. Basically, James is saying that pure religion shows itself. True faith in Christ changes who we are and how we live. God's not convinced with frothy eloquence, but says faith proves itself in how it shapes our behavior, specifically in how we speak, how we love, and how we handle worldly desires that would corrupt our faith. Our passage this morning pivots off those words in verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. That is to say, faith proves itself in how we care for and treat one another. So the question before us is this: if one of the main components of pure religion, of true faith, is loving the needy within the body of Christ, what then threatens our ability to love one another in that way? What impedes our ability to love each other? What is the cause for some of the members of the church being cared for and others being neglected? Why is it so difficult for churches to have and to sustain a believing community like the early church in Jerusalem, where it was said there was not a needy person among them? There's a great threat to this biblical love that we are saved to walk in. It was pervasive in James's day, and it's still one of the biggest love killers in our day, in the local church. And James addresses that threat in our passage this morning. Would you read with me James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4? James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you say to the one who wears the fine clothing, you sit here in the good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The command from God's word this morning is that those who have faith in Christ cannot hold the faith while being partial in their treatment of others in the church. That is to say, we can't be treating people differently. Genuine faith and pure religion expresses itself. It shows itself in the way James is calling believers to treat each other. It's not to show favoritism to your favorite people or be partial to certain kinds of people in the church. He's arguing faith and favoritism don't go together. They are incompatible and antithetical to one another. To have pure and undefiled faith before God means partiality towards other people does not exist. And James supports that command in the rest of our verses. He starts by giving an argument. He starts his argument by giving an example that is hypothetical. An example of favoritism or partiality in verses 2 and 3. And while this is a hypothetical situation, it's probably not far from reality. It's kind of like when you're talking to someone and you use the words, I'm asking for a friend. We all know that those hypothetical situations are as real as it gets. What James is showing is something that's probably really happening, something that they would be very uncomfortable to see put on the screen before them. So James gives the scenario. The worship service has begun. People are filing in through the doors. They're looking for a place to sit so that they can hear the word of Christ preached, that they can sing the word of Christ and pray it together. And all kinds of folk are finding their place. The greeters, the ushers, and other members in the church are helping people find seats in the place. And here come Mr. and Mrs. Tall, Tan, and Terrific. As is determined by their appearance, fine and fashionable clothing, they are engaged. The members of the church are saying, hey, how are you doing? It's good to see you here this morning. And they're told, hey, sit here in the nicest place in our church. But then Mr. Shabby and his unkempt crew comes in. He's looking for a place to sit. No one's engaging him in conversation. And finally, one of the members says, hey, there's some place over here. You can stand there. Or actually, there's some place by my feet. You want to sit here? James is saying, when that happens, have you not made distinctions among yourselves? Have you not treated people and judged people with evil thoughts? James is saying that when something like this happens, two things have occurred. Distinctions have been made within the united body of Christ, and evil thoughts and non-faith reasoning are behind this judgment and distinction of people. Now, it's clear from the way that James is writing that these are not the things that believers want to be accused of. But I want to ask, how exactly are these believers demonstrating what he says, an evil, I would argue, a non-faith thinking? I mean, come on, James, what's the big deal? Is it really a concern that some people sit here and I tell people to sit over there? How can this kind of partiality be judging with evil thoughts? Well, he answers that objection in the next few verses. Look with me at verses 5 through 7. He says here, listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are not they the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? James tells us that believers showing partiality, it's contrary to the very salvation that they've experienced from God. Favoritism is contrary to God's salvation, because has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith? Isn't it the lowly that God saves so that he gets all the glory? We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 27 through 29, But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now, to be clear, God doesn't just save only poor people. But as you know, there's often a correlation between those who are physically poor and those who are poor in spirit who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. It was those who were needy, poor, blind, crippled, and leprous in Jesus' day who showed themselves to be rich in faith, was it not? They were the ones that Jesus marveled at and said, "I have not seen such faith in all of Israel." And that's still generally true today. There's a high correlation between those who are well off and those who are boastful. And those who are physically humble and those who are spiritually humble. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. But the problem is that these believers are not acting this way. God says, "You guys are dishonoring the poor." The believers have dishonored the one whom God has honored with salvation. They're dishonoring him by saying, "Hey, stand over there along the wall." But by telling the rich, "Hey, come near. Come sit here in the best place in the house." And here James really presses the idea that these believers are acting contrary to the way God has treated them by pointing out the irony of the situation. Is it not the rich who oppress those whom God has saved? Is it not those who are rich, who blaspheme the honorable name by which believers are called? It's the rich who oppose God, and these believers are cuddling up next to them. God favors the poor, but these believers are not. The way these believers are acting looks nothing like the actions of the God they say they follow after. Now, I think it's helpful to pause and address a question real quick. Who are the rich in this passage? Is it rich unbelievers or is it rich believers? I lean in the direction of rich unbelievers because Jesus is referring to the beloved brothers and how they're treating the rich and how the rich oppress them. But I don't want to rule out rich believers because, again, this is a worship gathering. People are filing in to hear the word preached, to sing the word of Christ. And I also don't want to rule out rich believers because whether we like it or not, they can sin in the same way that unbelieving rich people can. We're all susceptible to sin. Wealthy believers can and have throughout history sinfully oppressed poor believers, just like unbelievers. Rich believers have dragged other believers off to court like it was happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, wanting to settle civil cases in their favor. Just like unbelievers do. And the rich have slandered and blasphemed the name of Christ by which believers are called. When a rich believer oppresses their poor brother in Christ, it's profaning God's name because the rich believer is acting so contrary to the one to whom they belong, the one that, whose name they bear. Again, just like unbelievers who blaspheme the name of Christ, like the Pharisees did in Jesus' day. However, as we learned in chapter 1 about the progression of sin, when desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death, a true believer who can shamefully do these things will cut off that sin through repentance before they are shown to have worthless religion that brings forth death. So when you look at this passage and he calls out the rich, He's not trying to say who's the elect and who's not. He's just saying, this is what they do. Why are you acting this way? And at the heart of James is his desire for his people to repent. Whether they're rich believers or unbelievers hearing the word of God, he wants all of these sins repented from. So we see that partiality and favoritism is against God's favoring of the poor, who are typified in the poorest. Who typify the poor in spirit. But James isn't done. It's not just contrary to the heart of God. partiality is contrary to God's law for us to obey. Look with me at verses 8 through 11. James writes here, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." James says here, the person who does well, which is to have pure and undefiled religion, who's acceptable to God, is the person who, because of their salvation, fulfills the royal law of love, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, when we hear keeping the law and having salvation in the same sentence, many of us recoil. And that's not a bad reaction. As those who hold and defend that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, our justification by faith warning bells should go off when someone is to say, our works earn us salvation. But that is not what James is doing here. James is talking about those who hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and who, because they are saved, are commanded to love their neighbor as themselves. And we shouldn't be bothered when we hear that a Christian must obey. It was Jesus himself who reiterated this royal law when he gave us the new commandment in John 13:34. You guys know this well. Jesus commanded his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." The new commandment is a reissuing of this royal law from Leviticus 19:18 in light of his soon coming death, burial, and resurrection for his people. Jesus isn't bothered to tell us to obey, and neither is James, to tell us that we must fulfill the royal law. So if those who do well are those who fulfill the law, the other side of the coin is in verse 9. It's those who are showing partiality that are not loving their neighbor as themselves. And as he says, they are in sin. And just to make sure the readers understand the grave nature of this sin, he asserts that not loving your neighbor in Christ by being partial is breaking the royal law and new commandment. So rather than being those who fulfill the royal law, they are transgressors of the law. They're lawbreakers, convicted before God and liable to eternal judgment that awaits workers of lawlessness. Now in verses 10 and 11, James addresses that objection that, is this really make me a lawbreaker? Does this really make me guilty? He goes after that objection by demonstrating the unity of the law, or you could say the indivisibility of the law. If a person is guilty for breaking one part of the law, then they're still guilty of breaking the whole law. As it says in verse 11, if you are a faithful spouse but you murder, it doesn't really matter how you treated your spouse. You murdered. You still have this glaring sin in your life before God. It would be like a person in America on trial for murdering someone and they object to the judge saying, "Hey, but I paid my taxes." Bro, you murdered someone. But I've always driven the speed limit. Dude, you murdered someone. You're a convict. You are a lawbreaker, for crying out loud. We don't get by with saying, "I've kept most of what you've asked me to do, God." You either do it or you don't. And that's what James is getting across right here. Again, James is helping his audience to connect the dots that they are not connecting. Because if they were, they would realize how grave their sin of partiality is when the royal law of love for one another is what we are to abide by. So what does a believer do with this understanding of partiality and the judgment a person is liable to receive as a transgressor? James tells his audience in the final two verses. Look with me at verses 12 and 13. This is what a believer does. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The answer is actually pretty simple. Partiality is a transgression against the law we will be judged according to. So if we know that's what we're going to be judged according to, so speak and so act as one who knows that law. James is coming back to the idea that he brought up in chapter 1, verse 25, that those who look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and persevere, that's the one who's blessed with eternal life. As those who have beheld God's grace in the face of Christ and have been saved by faith, they've been given this command to obey, and they will give an account for obeying this command. Brothers and sisters, James' command here is to love impartially, because that's what we're going to give an account for. And isn't this not so helpful to know what the test is going to be when we get there? Especially when we're bombarded with various trials, as this book's all about. When everything's hitting you from all sides and you don't know exactly what you're supposed to be doing for the Lord. God says to walk in love for those whom I'm saving. We live in a day when so many people and preachers are saying, this is how people ought to live. This is how people ought to engage their community, engage politics, engage poverty, engage injustices, and so on and so forth. But James is cutting through all of that, and he's helping us to focus on the one thing that God is after in our lives. Love for one another. Something every one of us will give an account for on the day of judgment. Now, this may sound a little foreign to your ears, but I want you to know Jesus taught this very thing in Matthew chapter 25. If you remember the story where he talks about the least of these, my brothers, that's what I'm talking about. He tells his disciples that when the Son of Man comes in glory, he will sit on his glorious throne for judging the nations. All the nations will be gathered to him, and he will separate them, not based on race or social status, but like a shepherd separating their sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right, the goats will be on his left. And King Jesus will say to the sheep on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He says they are blessed when they ask, why? He says, you fed me. He tells the sheep, you welcomed me. You clothed me. You visited me when I was sick and in prison. And the sheep are like, when did we ever do that for you, Jesus? And Jesus says, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. You cared for the people I died for. You are blessed by my Father in heaven. But to the goats, what does he say? They are cursed and are to be departing for the eternal fire prepared for the devils and his angels. Because what? They did not care for the least of these, my brothers. Judgment day is based on how you treated God's family. Were you in his family or were you outside of his family? Did you treat it with the love with which he loves them? Or did you treat them poorly? Do you see how the judgment of Christ is based on that? That's the final day that Jesus speaks of. James is saying to speak and to act as the liberated people that you are because of that day. We see that James's words and Jesus's words are the same. Now, at the expense of being redundant, I want you to see that James is not promoting a works-based righteousness. We are saved by faith, but the judgment is based on the fruit of that faith. Judgment is not going to be this scenario where the judge looks at a person, disregards everything in their life, and just accepts them in because they said, hey, I believed in Jesus. No. Judgment is based on the evidence of faith. Allow me to use a familiar evangelism question to illustrate this. You guys are familiar with the question, if God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? We've all heard this before. I believe, with a good understanding of what Jesus teaches in the Gospels and what James teaches in our passage today, that answer should be that on the basis of our works, we have no merit of entering. But because he worked life in us according to the merit of Jesus' atoning work and the spiritual regeneration, we should be allowed entrance because of his work of grace that showed itself in the fruit of love for one another. The appeal to God for why a person should be allowed to enter into heaven is this. They can say to God, God, you should allow me in because of all that you've done in and through me to love my brothers and sisters in Christ. My transformed life is evidence of your grace. God, I'm your handiwork, bearing your image. Because you began a good work in me that you are bringing to completion, you should let me in. God, you have worked in me all these days so that in heaven you can show the immeasurable riches of your grace. And you should let me in lest you lose the credit and the glory for what you've done in me. Do you see how that's grace-based? You're just appealing to the work of God in your own life. That's not works-based righteousness at all. You're saying, God, you deserve the glory for what you've done in me. I want to be a trophy of your grace in eternity, forever and ever, so that people might know the immeasurable riches of your grace. There's no merit-basedness in that at all. That's what Scripture teaches us. We are saved by faith, and that faith will prove itself. And God will look at that on Judgment Day and say, come, come to what you have been given in heaven. But that judgment day will be without mercy to the merciless. Those who do not show impartial love to the least of these brothers, these believers, with acts of mercy, will not find mercy from God when he judges the nations. Yet those who are saved by faith will have their acts of mercy triumph in judgment. Jesus will say to the merciful, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Amen. Now, having understood this command in Scripture to not show partiality, but to be impartial in loving one another, what's it going to take to make this a reality for us? How are you and I going to root out this threat of partiality from our own lives? How are we going to do that? First, we need to recognize partiality or favoritism for what it is. Remember, James is writing this letter because these people, these believers, are not recognizing it for what it is. They're going on and doing partiality, not realizing that they're breaking the law of God. We need to recognize favoritism and partiality for what it is. It's contrary to the very heart and actions of the Father and of the Son. Partiality is so serious because it's creating visible distinctions within the church that Christ worked to unite. The very salvation of Christ centers on uniting us to God and to one another. Through Christ's death on the cross and the blood he shed, he is bringing people near from everywhere to make them one body. Though there once was division and distinction and a dividing wall of hostility, he's broken all of that down in his flesh, making peace between us and God and between us and each other. That's why Paul can say what he says in Galatians chapter 3, 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Christ doesn't have a greater love for Jews over Gentiles. Christ isn't more interested in free people over those who are in slavery throughout the world. Christ wouldn't look at you differently if you were a different gender or had a different job. None of those things matter to God. He saves sinners of all stripes, and he brings us to himself as one people. And that undivided nearness to God that we have is to show itself in how we treat each other. The world is always making distinctions among people. I don't even have to argue that. It's a divided world. But in the church, among the family of God, those divisions don't exist. We are one. The church is a place where the lion lays down with the lamb. It's a place where a man in a suit sits next to a smoker. It's a place where a well-kept lady is enjoying conversation with that frazzled stay-at-home mom who has her kids running around. It's a germaphobe engaging in conversation with a smelly preteen who still thinks it's okay to skip showers. Where a grammar Nazi loves to talk to this person even though they are constantly mispronouncing and misusing words. The church is a place where prominent business owners come into the congregation and they have friends that work minimum wage jobs and say, "Hey, come sit in my pew with me this week." Where a baby boomer is actually delighted to talk to a millennial. And a millennial doesn't care that their friend is 30 years older than them and doesn't even know how to use an iPhone. The church is the loveliest place on earth. It's the loveliest place because of what God has worked in us. It's a place where we love one another indiscriminately. And perhaps if we're walking in this, we're just like that early church in Jerusalem, a place where there's not a needy person among us because we are constantly meeting each other's needs. God's family is to reflect the unity that Christ has created in the way we treat one another. Anything else is contrary to the very heart of our God and is liable to eternal judgment that awaits transgressors of the royal law. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us recognize favoritism for what it is. It's contrary to the very heart of our Savior. It's not harmless nor a respectable sin. Secondly, we need to identify where we are prone to be partial in our own lives. We need to recognize how heinous partiality is, but we also need to identify where we're prone to be partial. Now, I'm going to ask several questions to help us identify where we are vulnerable, but I want you to know, you guys don't know me very well, I'm not someone who's asking these questions wagging my finger at you. I'm just another brother wanting to identify partiality proneness in his own life. And so I'm just putting these questions on display for all of us to ask ourselves, is this a place of vulnerability? When you look at those in the church, do you typically think of people within the category of wealthy and non-wealthy? Do you occasionally think that people who are poor because of something they've done wrong? Being honest with ourselves, would you give more time or help to someone who is of a higher socioeconomic status? Be quick to help them because maybe they just might benefit you later. Do you get more excited when more well-to-do people visit the church than you do when impoverished people come in that door and are looking for a place to sit? Now, partiality isn't limited to socioeconomic judgment. Another area of partiality is toward biological family members within the family of God. This is a huge area of partiality. People can be partial to their relatives, especially when something bad happens in the church. I've seen a situation where people were members of a church for over 20 years. We're talking the grandparents are in the church, the kids are in the church, and now their children are in the church. 20 years of loving and serving only for church relationships to crumble in a day because someone sinned and the congregation addressed it. So all the biological family members of the offender left the church. They didn't like their biological relative being called to repentance. Three generations of folk, after 20 years of fellowship, leaving because they didn't want their relative confronted. If you're being honest this morning, would you say you are vulnerable to being partial towards biological family members in the church? Again, we're made one in Christ. The real brothers and sisters that we are those in Christ. Yes, we love our kids. Yes, we love our relatives. But we're the family of God. Is your biological tribe more tight-knit? And will that tribe win out when push comes to shove? This is a tough one to answer. We love our relatives. Let me give you another example. If your teenager was being counseled by the pastor concerning their sin struggle, would you be partial to your child, or would you trust your pastor who has their eternal state in mind? That's a tough one. When all you want is for your child to be saved, and yet your pastor is saying, hey, your teenager can't be professing faith and watching pornography. Are you going to trust your pastor or elder in the church when he is confronting your relative over sin? Another area is outside of relatives is best friends. Do you have best friends within the church? People you would side with in a disagreement, not based on facts, but based on that friendship. The relationship matters than what's actually happening. Basically, what I'm asking you guys, are there any kinds of people or current relationships that you have within this church that do not reflect the impartial love of God for His people? That's the threat that we all have. That's our proneness. Where, whatever you answer that question with, that's where you're prone to be partial. So we've recognized it. We've identified it. How do we address it now? I'd like to submit to you that we address favoritism by beholding Christ and by being intentional. I've made a slight change to the outline since submitting it. So when you look at the two final sub-points, it really just needs to say beholding Christ, being intentional. You can cross out the other two. The way we address partiality is by beholding Christ. We look to Jesus, the impartial one who died for sinners and their partiality. His impartial love reaches to every tribe, tongue, and nation. Again, he became a transgressor, though he never committed any transgressions, so that in him we might become impartial lovers like God. Christ died as a transgressor for all. Yes, for Jews and for Gentiles, for rich and the poor, male and female. His impartial heart led him to be crucified for all kinds of people and sinners so that their sins might be atoned for. To use the language of Paul in Romans 5, 6 through 8, while we were still weak and poor in our sin, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. No one would even dare die for sinners. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Praise God that Jesus is impartial in His love. Let me give you an example of someone who beheld Christ as impartial. Do you remember when Peter went to preach the gospel to Cornelius and his family? Those Gentiles over there? Peter, being the Jew that he is a little unsure of what God is up to. Remember that cloth comes down with really tasty animals to us but are unclean to the Jews? And God tells Peter over and over again, what God has made clean, do not call common. Then Peter shows up to Cornelius' house. Cornelius relays to Peter, God's been working in my life. I've gathered all of my family here to hear what you have to say on behalf of God. Do you remember what Peter says when he opens his mouth? He says, truly I understand now. God shows no partiality. He's working in the life of a Gentile. And now I want to share the gospel with them. A Jew talking to a Gentile. He gets it. He beheld Christ as the Savior who shows no partiality, not to Jew nor to Gentile, even to Missourians like me and roadies like you. He is impartial. Praise be to God. There is no sinner out of the reach of Christ's love. Christian, I say to you this morning, behold this Christ. See him for who he is. He is a Christ who saves sinners from all stripes. He's a Savior to the rich and to the poor, to thieves and drunkards, well-to-do and not so well-to-do, adulterers and addicts. Christ died for the ungodly. Yes, even those who are partial. He died for them so that he can make them new. When we're clear on who Christ is, when we've beheld him, it'll change how we live. It'll help us to address the partiality in our own hearts. We will love one another. When Christ sets his affection on someone and they repent and believe and join the church, we will love them with unfailing love just as Christ has loved them. Through thick and thin, for better or worse, in sickness and in health, on their best days and when they are struggling with besetting sins, we will love them because Christ loves them. We love one another because he first loved us. Maybe you're here this morning and you do not identify yourself as a Christian. I say to you the same thing, my unbelieving friend. Behold this Christ. Behold this Savior whose love reaches even to the most ungodly of people. You are not too far gone. You don't have to be a certain kind of person for Christ to save you. He dies for the ungodly. And guess what? We're all in that. Come to Christ today, you who are outside of him. Come to the one who receives sinners. He receives the poor in spirit. Believe in his finished work on the cross. Repent of your life of sin. Come to him. We address partiality by beholding Christ, and we also do it by being intentional. We're not going to just become impartial people with no work. We have to be intentional. If we don't go out of our way to engage members of the church, we'll always find ourselves hanging out with the same individuals. And if we are always hanging out with the same individuals, we'll be growing in our proneness to partiality. Perhaps you could go out to lunch with someone that you normally don't go out to lunch with. Maybe you could start a list of people to invite over for dinner that have never been to your house. Maybe it's as simple as trying to engage a different person at church in conversation each Sunday until you've gotten around the whole congregation to get to know people. Just being intentional. I'm going to find one person today that I haven't talked to in a while. It's going to take intentionality. Now, I know this isn't easy. There might be some of you who you just don't click with. Yeah, God saves sinners from all different backgrounds. We're not going to click. You may not even have something in common with this person. You're just grasping for something. I get it. It's not easy. But guess what? That's the opportunity to come near to them as Christ came near to you. He met you where you were. You're meeting people where they are. Learn about something that they're excited about. Pokemon, I don't know. Just learn about something they're excited with so that you have something in common with them. I mean, not to mention, you already have Christ in common. That should be enough to go after them, to learn about them, to pursue them, to love them as Christ has loved you. I know it's not easy, but brothers and sisters, it's worth it. It's worth it to display that lovely place that I just talked about, where the lion lays down with the lamb, where everyone loves each other and there's nothing that divides us. It's worth it to put in the time, the intentionality, to cultivate relationships with fellow believers so that we might display the love of Christ, pass that judgment test I talked about, and show people that we are Christ's disciples by the love that we have for one another. Remember, we want to be a community that demonstrates real faith and has pure religion in the sight of God. which means we don't want to be a people who love only in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. I come back to the words of Congressman Vandiver. Frothy eloquence and mere professions of faith neither convince nor satisfy. We want to be people who show our faith. So let us do that with impartial love for one another. Would you pray with me? Lord, in this moment, I'm just reminded with how amazing your word is for us. It is so relevant. You lead us in the path that you call us to. And you meet us where we are. And you address the threats to us not going down your path. God, partiality is something that we all struggle with. It's so relevant. And you meet us here and you help us to address it, that we might walk in your ways also. God, thank you for your word. I pray that you'd help us to recognize partiality for what it is, help us to identify it in our lives, and in our beholding of Christ, make us like Christ. Oh God, give us the grace to walk in your ways so that we might love each other and show the world that we are yours. I ask this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.